After many weeks, I draw your attention once again to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 41 is our text for this morning. Last time we were in Genesis was August 21st, so it's been a long time, but not as long as between chapter 40 and chapter 41. In chapter 40, we saw dreams, destiny, and unrelenting faith. You recall the account of the dreams that the chief cupbearer and the chief baker had, and Joseph's interpreting those dreams. So there was very much a focus on dreams and their interpretation and on one's future. The future for the butler and the baker, and the future for Joseph himself. We see his unrelenting faith as it sees his life as a series of divine appointments. And as we go through the difficulties and the delays of life, we must see our lives the same way if we belong to the Lord. And we do that with unrelenting faith, holding on to what we know, the one we know is trustworthy. Unrelenting faith clings tightly to what God has revealed. So the second thing we saw was divine revelation. It was God's intervention through these dreams and empowering of Joseph that made the whole plot of the story work. And then we also recognize the divine delays, because the last words we read, the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. God, however, did not. His delay was deliberate. It was necessary. It was best. It was one of the classic delays of God's love. Well, it's now 2 years later. We pick up the history of Joseph. This is page 34 in your pew Bibles, if you're using that. Genesis 41 and verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. And a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream, I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. And when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as in the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears withered, thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them that are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There shall come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, and after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. Well, as those that are familiar with the life of Joseph thus far, this is a big red letter day for us. This is the time when Joseph goes from the pit to the palace, an extraordinary red letter date. But as I read this text, I'm not entirely sure that that's the point of it. It relates to what God had prophesied regarding Joseph, but there's something more going on here in terms of Joseph's mission. So I've entitled the message this morning, A Man of God in a Time of Crisis. A Man of God in a Time of Crisis. You notice the story begins with Pharaoh being troubled by the dreams that have come to him. And Joseph, like any believer in the world, is a believer in a troubled world. Wherever you go, there's trouble. And ironically, in this case, this is trouble that God himself has produced to bring about his plan in Pharaoh's life, in the life of Joseph, in the life of the Israelites, and ultimately in the life of the entire world as the Messiah is yet to come. But it's a troubled world, verses 1 through 13. Describes the trouble, the uncertainty, the fear that Pharaoh was experiencing. Well, in the middle of that troubled world is a divine message. Verses 14 through 36 focus on Joseph's interpreting the dreams to Pharaoh. But more than that, Joseph pointing Pharaoh to God. The interpretation of the dream is merely a vehicle to turn Pharaoh's mind Godward. And the dreams really have to do with what God is doing in the earth and how man should respond. And then verses 37 to 40 have to do with a saving mission. Actually, in verse 36, you have reference to the land not perishing. And if you think about it, the whole purpose of Joseph being here in Egypt was to preserve the people of God through whom the Messiah would come. It had to do with a saving mission. There was a saving of Egypt from famine, but there was a saving of Israel from famine. And there was a saving of the world from the wrath of God. So what we have here really is a microcosm of any believer at any time of history living in this world. He lives in a troubled world. He's been given a divine message that he needs to interpret, that he needs to share with those who do not understand. And all of it has to do with the saving mission. So while they're seeing Joseph Even the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his saving mission. You see God at work in his life. Ultimately, what you have here is the way God characteristically works in a world that needs to know him. And my hope for us this morning is that not only will we rejoice at what God did in the life of Joseph, but we will rejoice at what God is doing in our lives, and we'll see our purpose for being here. To that end, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And now, God, I pray that you would teach us from it. May it be more than a Bible lesson. May we gain more than facts. Well, Lord, I pray that you would help us see ourselves as we are and see our purpose in this earth, that we might fulfill it and bring you glory. Lord, thank you for the faithful God that you are. I pray that we'll be constantly pointing attention to you as we live in the midst of a troubled world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Consider with me first in verses 1 through 13 the portrait we have of a troubled world. Pharaoh being characteristic of those that do not know God. God breaks into Pharaoh's life with a revelation that troubles the king. Now, obviously, he would have had troubles before, but in terms of the history here, it is God's intervention in Pharaoh's life that upsets his equilibrium. The dreams are ominous and unclear, and Pharaoh is frustrated in trying to find what they mean. He needs an interpreter because of the truth that was revealed but veiled. And it's finally at this point that the chief cupbearer remembers Joseph after 2 whole years. It's striking to me that the magicians and the wise men didn't at least make something up, because that was basically what they were paid to do, to advise the king. So even there you have the intervention of God, where God frustrates this king of Egypt, this powerful man over one of the most powerful nations on the earth at the time, and a dream sets his world upside down. Whenever unusual events occur in our lives, it's natural for us to wonder what it all means. When we reach certain milestones in life and we get there much quicker than we anticipate, or when we face disappointment, or when we face so many disappointments, we start to shift into disillusionment. We begin to wonder how what's happening to us fits into the whole scheme of things and where God is and where truth is. When we lose a loved one, when we see the events of nations careen out of control, when we look up at the stars on a winter night or stand on a mountaintop overlooking a shimmering valley, it sets us thinking about what it all means and how it all fits together. What especially unsettles us is when there's something paranormal about the experience, an inexplicable happening, a strange dream like that of Pharaoh, or even a passage of scripture that speaks so directly to our souls, it's like the audible voice of God. There's something in man's soul that tells him he is connected somehow to eternity, and that life is more than what he can see, and that truth is more than what he can understand. In fact, Romans 8 teaches us that God subjected the entire creation to vanity. And that is to that sense of lack of fulfillment, a sense of disappointment that life is not more. God subjected all of creation to vanity in hope. In other words, to set man's mind looking for something more, anticipating something in the future, to move man to look beyond creation to the Creator, and to seek his heaven not on earth, but in the presence of God. You find this wherever you find people, whatever century, whatever part of the planet. I was reminded as I read Joseph's ministry to Pharaoh here of Philip's experience, where he is directed to go down into the desert of all places. He's leaving a town where there's an awakening happening in Samaria, and he's directed to go down into the desert. And there he meets an Ethiopian official on a journey from Jerusalem, having worshipped there. This Ethiopian official in charge of the queen's treasure is traveling back, and as he travels, he's reading aloud in his chariot from the book of Isaiah. Who but God could bring together a man who didn't understand what he was reading and the man who could interpret it to him? And once again, it was a divine appointment, very much like Joseph and Pharaoh. Philip asks the official, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And a eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And that's the key to the interpretation of Isaiah 53. That's the debate. There are those who say, "Oh, Isaiah is just talking about himself," or "Isaiah is just talking about Israel." And Philip says, "No, Isaiah is talking about a person." Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. We live in a troubled world. It's troubled not merely with the calamities of life. It's troubled also by the beauties and the grandeur of life. We are troubled not only by the disappointments. We are troubled in times of success. We are troubled not only by what we do not know. We are troubled by the little bit that we do and how it all fits. It's a troubled world in which we live. And whether you live in the palace in Egypt, or whether you live in a typical middle class neighborhood in Greenville, or whether you travel to the uttermost parts of the earth and minister in a third world country, wherever you go, you find that it is a troubled world. And it is troubled not just because of sin, but because of God and what God has revealed and what must be made clear. And that leads us very naturally then to a divine message. The only cure for this trouble is to have God himself, or a messenger from God himself, to somehow make this clear. Joseph knew all about trouble. From age 17 to this point, age 30, he had had trouble after trouble. Every kind of trouble you could imagine he had suffered. Joseph also knew about dreams. He knew about having a corner of the truth and knowing that God had something for him and waiting to see how it was all going to work out. So Joseph is not immune from troubles that are part of being in the earth. And neither are you, neither am I. But he understood his place and he understood who God is. Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 16, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So believer moving in a troubled world isn't immune from the trouble. You will have your share of troubles. You'll have your share of disappointments. You'll have your share of uncertainties. But if you know God, and if you can point people to God, you have the cure for the trouble. And that's exactly what Joseph does. He turns attention away from himself to God. Verse 16, "It is not in me, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." I mean, this has been an amazing day of his life. It's been the polar opposite of the day he was thrown into the pit and sold to slaves. It's been the polar opposite of being falsely accused and thrown into prison. And in fact, it's more than the polar opposite. It is a height of importance that he's never experienced in his life before. And yet that does not so fill his mind and his heart that he misses his point for being alive. that he somehow loses his bearings in terms of his relationship with God. A lot of people, the day of their success is the day of their ultimate failure. When they become great, when they become known, when they become successful, even believers, their life begins to fall apart because when they are full, then they forget the God who made them full. He says, it's not in me, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. It reminds me of John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. This is the first of five references to God that Joseph makes in his brief reply. His message to Pharaoh is thoroughly God-centered. Similar to his words to the chief cupbearer and the chief baker 2 years earlier, chapter 40 and verse 8, do not interpretation belong to God. Please tell your dreams to me. This time, five times he refers Pharaoh to God. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer in verse 16. In verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So verse 16, he says, this is a God who answers. He's paying attention to what's happening in man's life. And then God is revealer. He has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. So twice he's emphasized that God is a God of action. He's a doer. And then verse 32, the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. God is ruler. He has the power, the wisdom to see that whatever he determines actually happens. And this is really the message that we have for the world. We point them to the God who answers. The God who answers. God is not detached from man in his trouble. God answers man's request. He rewards those who believe that he is and who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And this is a breakthrough in a world full of atheists and agnostics and those who feel that if there is a God, he's somehow detached. He's the great watchmaker. He's wound up the watch and now it goes on. And yet there's no connection between God and man. And they would even argue that God is so great, why should he have any connection with man? Well, our God is great. Our God is good. He's a God who answers. And this is a revelation, a revealing, an exposing of God's character to a world that does not know him. The God who answers and a God who reveals. A God who does not leave us in the dark. So the man who says you just cannot know, the agnostic, actually is not looking at the evidence. He's not paying attention, for God has revealed his Godhead, his power in creation. He's revealed his justice in our conscience. He speaks in dreams and visions. He's given the prophets. He's given the apostles. He's ultimately given the ultimate revelation of himself in his Son. And all that's been recorded in the written scriptures, the holy word of God. He's the God who reveals. We are part of a revealed religion, and our function in the earth is to point men to that God who reveals. God is not just a talker. Christianity is not just about words. It's about deeds. And what God reveals has to do with what God does. He is the God who does. He is active. Twice Joseph says what he is about to do. He has revealed what he's about to do. God is not a passive observer who does nothing. People sometimes ask, why doesn't God do anything to fix the problems in this world? Well, God has done something to fix the problems in this world. In fact, he's done it many, many times in the practical venues of life. And he's done it ultimately through the cross of Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news, is all about what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's not about what we must do. It's about what God has done in providing a way of escape and God pouring out his wrath on Jesus Christ for our sake. Jesus taking our place. Jesus rising from the dead. Jesus saying, believe in me, trust in me, and your sins will be forgiven. And you too will have eternal life. God has done something to fix the problems in the world, and he still does. He's at work in people's lives. He's transforming them. He's saving people. He's shedding light into their darkened minds. He's freeing them from the power of sin. And God will do something about the problems in this world, because there's yet to come the new heavens and the new earth. There's yet to come the full glorification of those who put faith in him. That is total freedom from sin, total freedom from death, to reach our inheritance. God will do so. God is active in history, past, present and future. He is a God. He's a doer of a God. He's the hero God, the mighty God, the hero of a God, Isaiah calls him. And he is also the God who rules. The fact that the dream is doubled meant the dream is fixed, and God will shortly bring it about. In other words, when he says he's going to do it, it absolutely will happen. When we say we're going to do something, we may be telling absolutely the truth. We may be sure that we're going to carry it out. And yet we have such little control of our circumstances, such little control of our strength. We come and we go. We have various kinds of difficulties. And a lot of times we commit to do things that we can't come through on. Well, God is not that way, because God rules. He rules. And here God is speaking through Joseph to perhaps the most powerful man on earth at the time. And he needs to know that God rules Egypt, that God is greater than the Nile, that God is greater than Pharaoh, who is considers himself a God. He's a God of gods. He's God of the most powerful nations. And you find this throughout biblical history. Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah, but it's only because, according to Daniel chapter 1, God gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And you recall the humbling that God took Nebuchadnezzar through in Daniel chapter 4 to teach him that he does in heaven whatever he wants to do. He sets up and he puts down. He causes nations to rise and nations to fall. He is the king of it all. Isaiah prophesies regarding Cyrus. It's nearly 200 years before he even came into existence. God calls him my shepherd, my anointed one. God was going to use him to send the Israelites back into their country. Listen to what Isaiah says. God says through Isaiah regarding Cyrus, "For the sake of my servant Jacob," this is Isaiah 45:4. "For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." As Pilate interrogated Jesus, Jesus would not answer him, and Pilate threatens him. Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." When Herod Agrippa I gives his flowery oration, receives praise from the crowd as a god, God strikes him down and he dies of intestinal worms. As Paul preaches on Mars Hill in Athens to the city fathers in Acts 17:26, he preaches, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place." Why? That they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, it's not just the great ones of the earth that have God intervening in their lives and ruling their lives. Every person on the planet, every person lives and moves and has his being in God. He is so aware of his creation, not even a sparrow can fall to the ground without his knowing. He has the very hairs of your head numbered. He is totally aware. He is totally in control. It doesn't matter whether you're in ancient Egypt or modern day America. This is the God that we need to point people to. A believer's role in the world is to let people know that there is a God who hears man in his trouble, that there is a God who reveals truth. There's a God who takes action and who has the absolute power to see that it happens. Before humanity's unrighteousness can ever be fixed, humanity's ungodliness must be fixed. In other words, we do wrong because we are wrong. It is our separation from God, our godlessness, our failure to treat God as God that produces the corruption of our lives. And so our message to the world is not just be moral. Our message to the world is not to start doing the Ten Commandments. Our message to the world is not to somehow legislate them into doing better, because that won't save them. Our message to the world is that you need to know God through Jesus Christ. You need to see God for who he is. And if you can get connected with God, if you can have your relationship with God what it ought to be, then the problems with your sin can be dealt with. But until you get your God relationship right, what you do and what you are can never, never change. There's a second part to Joseph's answer to Pharaoh. And that was a call to action, a proper response in light of what God had revealed he was about to do. When God reveals what he's going to do, it only makes sense to prepare for it. Those who believe it, prepare for it. In Pharaoh's situation, he needed to appoint a wise man over the land, and under him overseers to collect 1/5 of Egypt's produce each of the 7 good years and store it under Pharaoh's authority so that it would be available for distribution during the 7 bad years. It was a plan of action to ensure that the land did not perish when the famine years came. The disasters that punctuate history give opportunity to God's people to show wisdom and compassion in a time of need. But they also serve to warn man of an ultimate calamity, God's final judgment on all humanity. And you find this as well throughout the Word of God, that wherever there's calamity, wherever there's wars and illnesses, wherever there's troubles, as God's people serve in the midst of those troubles, part of what they're doing is pointing people to God, but saying you ought to respond to God in the appropriate way. All the Day of the Lord prophecies, and you have the various judgments that fall throughout history that are ultimately pointing to that ultimate judgment, call man to repentance and faith. Call man to respond in a way that shows he's relying on this God. We read recently in Luke chapter 3 and John the Baptist preaching, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." There is a wrath that is coming. So you need to repent, and the repenting, the turnaround of heart and life needs to be obvious. It needs to be real so that your life actually changes. In Luke 13, Jesus Christ refers to Galileans that Pilate killed while they were sacrificing. And he asks the question, were they worse sinners than other Galileans? Or he refers to 18 people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. He says, were they worse offenders than other people in Jerusalem? And he says, no, I tell you. But except you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, these crisis times, these troubled times are meant to turn men toward God so that man will repent, will turn around, will stop just doing business as usual and get his heart right with God and respond to God in the right way. And Peter preaches in Acts 2. He finishes out his message, save yourself from this crooked generation. He says, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's the problem. Here's the answer. You've got to turn before it's too late. In Acts 17, 30 to 33, as Paul continued preaching to the city fathers in Athens, he says, now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he was given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So what God has done, what God has revealed, what God says he's going to do in the future calls for a response for man, a response, repentance and faith. 2 Peter 3, chapter 11, Peter speaking to believers, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of the which heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In other words, what we believe in terms of what God is going to do, what God has said he's going to do, changes how we live now. There is appropriate action, appropriate response to what God has revealed. You know that one day, Revelation 20, all the dead, small and great, stand before God at the great white throne judgment. Well, knowing that, there's then a call for me to repent and believe before it's too late, to see to it that my name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Faith, reliance on God, Hebrews, writer of Hebrews says, is the substance of things hoped for. It's the foundation of things yet in the future. It is the evidence, the proof of things not seen. The believer, God's people, live according to realities you cannot see. They're spiritual realities. And according to a future that is yet to be fulfilled. That is why we're foreigners in the earth. We live according to reality people cannot see. And we are pilgrims in the earth. We are living in light of a future that is yet to be. It's all based on what God has revealed about himself. What God has done through Jesus Christ calls for a response. A response of trust and allegiance. What his word reveals, the fact that it is his word, means that I respond with attention and with faith and with obedience. In other words, God is active. God is revealing and God is promising what he's going to do. And people of faith, people who believe it, take action on that basis. And that pattern only makes sense. When God reveals something, we ought to take action. And that leads to our final point, and that is a saving mission. Verse 36 reads, so that the land may not perish through the famine. And the proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. Verse 37, Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God? Now, why would he come up with that question? Can we find a man like this in whom is the spirit of God? Well, because Joseph's talking about God all the time. I mean, it's just obvious that God has hold of Joseph's life. And it comes out in the way that he talks. It comes out in the way that he lives. And so Pharaoh, having just met Joseph, is clear that this man has the spirit of God. He understands things that other people don't understand. And he talks in a way that other people don't talk. And it's because of God. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, over my people, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. You know, even the chief cupbearer's forgetfulness worked into God's saving plan. Had the chief cupbearer told Pharaoh earlier about Joseph, way back 2 years earlier, it might have brought about Joseph's release, freeing him to go home. Or possibly to take a position as an advisor in Pharaoh's court. But the cupbearer is remembering Joseph at this time of Pharaoh's crisis and Egypt's crisis. Resulted in Joseph's sudden rise to power, second only to Pharaoh. It ensured fulfillment of the dreams, the revelation God had given Joseph when he was only 17. And it saw to it that the rescue would be not just of Egypt, but of the entire family of Israel. I think when we read this passage, we're so focused on Joseph's elevation to a high position, that we fail to see Joseph's purpose for the high position. Joseph's position was not nearly so important as his purpose. In our lives, we get so tangled, frustrated about our positions, or so proud of them, that we forget our purpose. If God has placed you low, He has placed you there for a purpose. If God has placed you high, He has placed you there for a purpose. Wherever God places you, wherever God has you, whatever He has you doing, whatever delays, whatever advances, whatever is happening, if you are God's man, God's woman, if you belong to Him and you are relating to Him as you ought to, what matters is your purpose. The position is not nearly so important. I mean, ultimately, you know, our position will be extremely elevated. We will be exalted along with Jesus Christ. We'll be glorified. We'll be one with Him in heaven. We'll have an amazing situation. But the amazing situation is not so important as our relationship to God and our purpose for being there. As human beings, our purpose is way more important than our position. The position is for a purpose. There was a deliverance of Egypt, that it would not perish during this time of famine. But that was in part to deliver the family of Israel that would go there for safety. That deliverance preserved the nation through which the Messiah would come, the one who would fulfill God's promise of a coming deliverer who would crush the serpent's head, and in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. If you think about it, all of history ultimately connects in some way to the great saga of God's redemptive work through Jesus Christ. It connects in some way to how God is saving, how God is calling out a people for His name, how God is preserving them, how God is restoring them, how God is going to rescue the entire creation. Just as Joseph was appointed by God and hence by Pharaoh to save Egypt from the disaster God revealed was coming, Christ has commissioned His followers to proclaim the good news of what He has done to save those who will believe it and put their trust in Jesus. Ours is a saving mission too. And whatever your job, whatever the state of your bank account, whether you're being vilified or glorified, your purpose is a saving mission. It's the big why. It's the reason you exist. We are ministers of reconciliation, reconciling God to man through Jesus Christ. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are children of light, shining God's light in the darkness. God works to place us where we can serve the needs of humanity and where we can serve the plan of God to save those who will listen to the truth He reveals. Do they see us as those in whom is the Spirit of God? Can they find such a man, such a woman? We're often so focused on our own troubles, we have nothing to say to those God has connected to our lives. Our talk is too full of self and earthbound cares to point others Godward, and our energy too directed to serving ourselves to devote it toward the great saving mission of God. Like Joseph, we are to be people of God in a time of crisis. We live in a troubled world. I mean, trouble grows like weeds in the garden. We live in a troubled world. But we have a divine message to deliver, and it ought not just be explaining things to people. It ought to be pointing them to God. And in pointing them to God, we highlight the saving mission. God is saving people. God is ministering to people. God is healing people. God is doing all kinds of things on our behalf. But ultimately, it is pointing them toward the great salvation that he's bringing in the earth through Jesus Christ. And the question is whether we're doing that too. I want you to take just a moment. Just think about your own life. Think about the people that you know. Think about the people you work with. Think about the people you know are facing trouble or uncertain or are their lives are disrupted right now in some way. How can you bring a divine message into their life? How can you turn their attention Godward? How can you be at work in their lives in keeping with the saving mission that Christ has given to us? Instead of fretting so much about what job you have, what position you have in that job, your income level, your plans, your disappointments, your whatever, what if you looked at your purpose and you gave yourself to that? You know, it's very interesting to me that Joseph in his ministry served pretty much the same way in the palace as he did in the prison. And I'm sure there are a lot of things about the palace he liked better. But the essence of his life was the same. Whether we abound or whether we are abased, the message of our life ought to be the same. The mission of our life is the same. We are to be, like Joseph, people of God in a time of crisis. Let's pray. How has God spoken to you today through his word? And how should you respond? Perhaps it's a response of faith in Christ, coming to God for the first time to be cleansed of your sin, to receive eternal life. Perhaps it's just reminding yourself once again why you're alive in Christ and what your mission is. Will you respond to the Lord in the way you know he wants you to respond, given the word of God that you've heard this morning? Let's take a moment to do just that, a moment of silence. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it resonates with us, how in the sharing of history, thousands of years old, we see the threat of redemption. We see the same God that we serve today. We see the same purpose that we serve today as God's people. Father, we don't know how long history will go on before it reaches its consummation, but we know that the day of consummation is coming. We know the day of fulfillment of all things is coming. So, Lord, help us live in light of that day. Help us be pointing others to Jesus Christ. Help us keep our focus where it belongs, on the purpose, rather than just our position. We pray in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.